chapter epistles in our New Testament, one that doesn't get too much exposure. What are the other three? Jude? Second John? Third John? Philemon mixed up the quartet. Philemon would, I think, be probably the most personal of those four. It essentially is a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to an old friend of his, a man by the name of Philemon. A well-to-do businessman, homeowner, in or around the Colossae, Laodicea area. And a man more than likely that had come to the Lord under the ministry and the witness of the Apostle Paul. We'll see that, I think, in the writing. So let's break into the book of Philemon around about the 10th verse. Here is at least one of the real reasons for the letter that Paul writes to his friend Philemon. He writes, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even mine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. I've been traveling quite a bit in the Bahama Islands a number of years ago, and on one of my visits, or prior to one of my visits, a good friend of mine, Parker Watson, approached me and said, I wonder if you can do something for me. Well, if I can. He said, would you be able to find out if I have a prison record in the Bahama Islands? I looked at the map. Parker Watson is the quintessential mild-mannered Christian husband and father. Lovely guy. We got to know Parker when he and his wife Anne adopted a little girl from Korea about a couple of years after we adopted our Anna from Korea. So we had a bond with them. We spent quite a bit of time with them. Our oldest birth child, Aaron, and their birth child, Jesse, were about the same age. So, you know, we had a lot in common. But this request rather amazed me. Turned out, you see, that Parker Watson as a young man, before he came to the Lord, had been quite a wild young fellow. One year during spring break, he'd gone off to the Bahama Islands and he was picked up possessing drugs. He was locked up in Foxhill Prison. I know the prison. I've been there myself, not as an inmate, but as a preacher. A And they kept him in prison for 3 weeks. On the third Sunday, they allowed him to attend the chapel service preached by a black Baptist minister who faithfully preached the gospel. And when he gave the invitation, Parker Watson responded, received Christ as his savior. The next day, he was escorted to Nassau International Airport, put on a plane, and as he left, they pointed the finger at him and said, don't ever show your face again in these islands. But more than 25 years have passed. Whatever happened in that prison in Nassau, Bahamas, was real. It stuck. It was genuine. Parker Watson grew, matured as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Eventually met a beautiful Christian young lady, got married, and the rest was history. But now, they are celebrating their 20th anniversary. One of the things that Parker would love to do, go back to his spiritual birthplace. But he can't help but remember the words of that police officer. Don't show your face here. Next time I went to Nassau, I carried with me Parker Watson's passport. Whether that's a felony or whatever, to carry somebody else's passport across, I don't know. But anyway, I was happy to do what I did for my friend. I had a contact in Nassau who had put me in touch with the Department of Criminal Records, and they ran a check. There's no record whatever that Parker Watson was even in those islands 25 years ago, let alone in prison. So on the 20th anniversary, Parker and Anne went to the Bahamas. Spent most of the time in the island where I preached the gospel and had some contacts that will provide accommodation. First night he got there was the beginning of an island-wide crusade. And they laid hands on him suddenly and had him stand up and give testimony of what had happened to him 20-some years ago in the Bahamas. They concluded their trip by coming through the city of Nassau. See the outside of Foxville. Now I share that story with you tonight because evidently Parker Watson was the most unlikely candidate for salvation. He was running from God. The last thing in his mind was to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But God brought him into a situation where he was open and receptive to the Word of God, which in that situation was preached by a faithful black man. And I share that story with you because really that is not an unusual story. For the character in our passage that we read together tonight came to the Lord in slightly different, but in many ways pretty similar circumstances. Onesimus was on the run. Onesimus had grown up in a situation where he was struggling with, I guess, his convictions. Onesimus, apparently, we don't know much of his background, but he was probably a slave in the Roman Empire in that first century. They estimate that there may have been 50 or 60 million slaves. And it's interesting that when the gospel of Jesus Christ took root in the Roman Empire and the church was born and the church began to flourish, many of those who came to Christ
were slaves, servants.
There were some who were well-to-do. Lydia certainly would have been one in the book of Acts, chapter 16. This man in Colossae, or that area, Philemon, was another one. Paul knew him well. And this letter that Paul writes to Philemon has to do with this young runaway slave. His name was Onesimus. You see, as we begin to piece together the scene, as we begin to put the background together, we discover that there was a fellowship of believers, a little assembly, if you will, that apparently met together in Philemon's home. When he begins writing in verse 2, he sends greeting to our beloved Apphia, that might have been Mrs. Philemon, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, that might have been their son. But he writes, and to the church, in thy house. The church, in thy house. So evidently in those days, before they had such things as we call them church buildings, the Christians would meet wherever they could. Very often it would be the home of a well-to-do brother or sister who would happily make their premises available to the fledgling Christian community in the area. Now you can imagine that week by week, as these Christians came into Philemon's household, that the servant, or one of the servants that would meet and greet these visitors, may well have been this young man, Onesimus. We have no idea how long he was in the employ or under the servitude of Philemon. He may even have grown up in that home. His dad might have been a servant or a slave, and he grew up in servitude. We don't know. Those details are not important. The important thing to realize is that this young man was a slave. The second thing to realize is that he, more than likely, was not very sympathetic to what the church in Philemon's house was all about. In fact, it might not be stretching it too far to say that those Christians loved him. They always seemed to be so happy. They always greeted him cordially. They never lorded it over him as if, you know, you're just a slave. But the thing that bugged him the most, perhaps, was their persistent word of wits. Onesimus, are you going to come to the meeting tonight? Not in your life. Well, we're praying for you, Onesimus. He was very happy with his lifestyle, which of course was diametrically opposed to the lifestyle that most of those Christian believers were seeking to live. I'm not sure what other things were going on in Philemon's life. We don't know how much freedom he had. Was he truly a slave, or was he more a servant? Did he have no rights of his own, or did he have certain freedoms and certain liberties? And did he have a little time that he could call his own? Did he have a day off or a night off? We don't know. What was Philemon's relationship to the other slaves in the household? We don't know. Did Philemon have any time that he would spend with his friends in the community? Go out on a Saturday night, we don't know. All we know is this, that Philemon made some bad choices. Sorry, Onesimus made some bad choices, and those bad choices set him up for even greater failure. Now, what I want us to do tonight is I want us to look at the way in which God continued to work in the life of Onesimus that he might eventually bring this young man back to himself and to faith in Christ and incorporate him into the Christian community, the fellowship, the church. What was it that happened? Well, evidently there was something that had caused Onesimus to run away. Was it simply that he wanted his freedom? Possibly so. I suppose if there were 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire, there were not a few runaway slaves. Thought maybe they could get out from under this bondage and seek their freedom. Or had he done something? Had he stolen something? Or was he running away and thought, now, the only way I can survive is if I have some money or some food or something I can exchange for money or for food? All we know is that he left under bad circumstances. Now, where would a runaway slave go? I mean, he was too well known probably in the Colossae, Laodicea area. Why not go to Rome? The biggest city in the empire, the chief city of the empire, he could hide in Rome. He would find some anonymity in Rome. No one in Rome would know him or recognize him, right? The first thing I want us to consider is the unfolding of what we might call divine existence. Divine persistence in the life of God is not going to let him go back. More than likely, he'd had a clear presentation of the claims of Christ. More than likely, he'd seen the transformation in the lives of others who had come to Christ. More than likely, he'd seen the change in his master Philemon when Philemon came to faith in Christ. It wasn't as if these things were unfamiliar to Onesimus. He'd seen the results of the gospel. He'd seen the happy Christians. He'd often wonder, what makes these people? Why can these people, someone whose lot in life is way worse than mine, yet they seem to be filled with joy? And there's a love between them. But they're so persistent. Always reaching to. And God in his persistence many times will follow us. Francis Thompson left his native Ireland years ago, hoping to find a new life in the United States. He got to the United States, discovered that the Christian testimony that had run away from in Ireland presented itself to him once again on the shores of the United States. And eventually he wrote the poem, The Hound of Heaven, in which he depicts God's Holy Spirit fleeing after him, dogging his footsteps. And certainly the Hound of Heaven, the Hound of God's persistence, was dogging the footsteps of Onesimus. We can pray that God will do that, you know. Those that are out of our sight, those that are out who are out from under our influence, those who are separated from us by miles, by oceans, by cultures, we can pray that God will still work in their lives. My middle sister is 2 years younger than me. She professed to know Christ quite an early age. I didn't get saved till I was 13, almost 18. But we both were baptized together. The difference is that I could have kept going in the same direction. She could have got waylaid, eventually married an unsaved man, and had no interest in the things of the Lord for many, many years of her life. But I guess in her maybe the middle 20s, I don't know, she came in contact with Christian believer. And to this day, she can't remember much of what this Christian shared with her. But he did say this: may the hound of heaven follow you. May the hound of heaven follow you. Life continued. The young couple with their young son moved from Scotland down to England, and then moved again further south in England. One day in the city of Norwich, this young mother, with no thought of God at all in her mind, was walking past Lord's church building. And somehow she came to the conscious decision that there was something lacking in her life. And in her heart she said, I need to visit that place. The next Sunday she was there. And the next Sunday she got back. Not back. With the privilege of leading her husband to the Lord about a few weeks before he passed away of cancer. They're still going on with the Lord. The hound of heaven dogs. Will God do that in the life of Onesimus? Well, let's find out. Let's find out. Because you see, not only do we recognize the principle of divine persistence in the life of this runaway slave, Onesimus, God's not going to give up on him easily, but we also notice the principles of divine
see a whole lot of things.
Ultimately, it means this: God is working behind the scenes in our lives,
although we may not be aware.
Engineering the circumstances of our lives, setting us up for contact with certain individuals. See, Onesimus has run away to Rome. I believe with all of my heart that the Christian believers in Colossae, the meeting that were in Philemon's household, made it a constant matter of prayer to remember
witness before them.
Well, would they pray that he would be protected?
From what?
Protected from the hound of heaven? Would they pray that he would be find provision? Find provision?
Well, if he found provision, then he might become self-supporting,
self-confident, self-reliant. No, they're praying that God would do whatever it took to bring this young man to himself. Ah, yes, he'd made some bad decisions. Folks, whenever you make bad decisions, it's time to stop and start making right decisions.
Because if you don't, you'll continue to make bad decisions.
You will put yourself in circumstances where the decisions that you make are almost made for you. Because of the company you're with, because of the circumstances that you find yourself in. Well, it obviously wasn't working for Onesimus. His bad decision to steal from his master, if that's what he did. His bad decision to run away from his master's home, if that's the extent of his misdemeanor. Followed up by other bad decisions. Did he get to Rome? Run out of money? Did he have to steal to support himself?
We don't know. But we do know this. But apparently, he ended up in prison.
Is that what the believers had prayed for? I don't think specifically. But I think if they prayed, Lord, whatever it takes to bring this young man to yourself, then,
Lord,
we'll leave it. We're trying to see divine providence. God working behind the scenes. How could God possibly work behind the scenes if this young man, at least he got to Rome, but he's thrown into prison. Who could reach him in prison?
God could.
Who would follow him to prison? That the hound of heaven would. Because you see, God knew that there was another inmate in that prison house
that was just the one that Onesimus needed.
A wicked man, no. A man in prison for his theft or murder, no.
A man in prison for preaching the gospel.
Can you believe who Onesimus met in prison?
Paul the preacher.
Paul the apostle. Paul Onesimus's good spiritual mentor.
Small world, huh?
God's working behind the scenes. And as soon as that glint of recognition takes place,
Paul knows at least one of the reasons that he's in prison for the church.
And as soon as Onesimus sees the old man Paul,
his divine providence.
Was it coincidence? No. God needed to reach him. God needed to reach him in the big city of Rome. Hundreds of thousands of people, if not into the millions. I don't know the population of Rome at that time.
But out of all the places in the empire,
out of all the places in the city,
out of all the prisons in the city,
God has placed into his life perhaps the one person in the whole Roman Empire
who can most effectively reach him.
Number one,
he he knows Philemon. Number two, Paul more than likely knows something of Onesimus' background. Number three, it's possible that Paul has even met this young man before. Number four, Paul probably realizes that this young man, ending up in prison as he does, has no understanding of the grace of God and no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul takes the opportunity in both ends. Paul shares with Onesimus. I don't know how long Onesimus was there, how it took place. But apparently there in prison, Onesimus, this Paul talks of him as the young man that I have begotten in my bonds. The word of God is not bound, you know. There's Onesimus, soundly saved. James of Parker Watson. But this happened 2,000 years before Parker Watson ever went to that same block. See, how can we just learn? Sometimes people need to get alone. Sometimes people need to be in a prison cell or lower.
Sometimes we need to pray, Lord, do what it takes.
Well, Paul is delighted. More than likely, Onesimus is set free after a while. And it seems that he became a kind of gopher, errand boy, I get a better word,
courier. Paul's courier, all right? When Paul's got a message,
Onesimus can get it. Young man.
Young man who wants to do the right thing.
Well, Paul, can I help you do it? Paul is enjoying it.
Onesimus is happy.
But then there's something that both of them realize.
This needs to be made right. So the third thing we notice is not only divine persistence in the life of Onesimus and divine providence in the life of Onesimus, but it's divine power in the life of Onesimus.
Here's the first thing.
It is a power to forgive.
You know, whenever we've broken man's laws, or ultimately, whenever we've broken God's laws, we need the knowledge that that failure, that sin, that transgression, that disobedience has been somehow taken care of.
Onesimus served his time in the Roman jail, paid for what he did in Rome, whatever that might have been.
But he's broken the laws of his home land, his hometown of Colossae. He owes it to his master Philemon. And Paul says, in essence, you know, your master Philemon owes me one. I think that's how he would have put it in today's vernacular. I mean, Paul led Philemon to the Lord years earlier. Philemon may well have felt that he owed him for that.
But Paul does not demand something of Philemon. Rather, he
constrains upon him. He encourages him to look at this thing
rather more philosophically, realizing that, yes, he could exact whatever retribution the law demanded or the law allowed from this runaway slave, but
He could also consider the possibility of treating him not according to the law, but according to grace, and that's Paul's recommendation.
You see, what Paul says is this. Look, you owe me one, but I'm not making demands upon you. If restitution has to be made, and this is why I think maybe something has been stolen, he says, charge that to my account. Look, I will take care of it, whatever it is, next time I come. And to me, there's a very poignant and a very powerful application of the gospel of grace in that little phrase. You know, it almost reminds me of the language of the book of Romans, where it talks of God's accounting, where Jesus Christ does sufficient through his death and sacrifice and Calvary's cross to provide payment for your sin and for mine, for our moral and spiritual deficit, for our spiritual delinquency. And what the Lord Jesus Christ says is this: if this sinner has done aught, and he has, then charge that. The word that the book of Romans uses in Paul's expounding of this great principle of forgiveness, justification by faith, the word that he uses is what? Imputed. It's a financial term. It means to charge to one's account. So Paul is saying, look, as God looks at the negative balance in your moral and spiritual account, the positive righteousness, the positive balance attributed to Lord Jesus Christ can be credited to our debts. At the same time, our sin, our iniquity, can be charged. That's what Paul is saying to Philemon. Look, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. That's why I say that the divine power at work in the life of Onesimus is the same divine power that works in my life. It's power to do. It's power to take that which we have done. It's power to take our sin and our failure, our shortcomings, our disobediences, our rebellions, our transgressions. That's why God says that he puts his sin behind our back. That's why God says he removed him as far as the east is from the west. That's why God says he removed as a thick cloud from us. That's incredible. The spiritual and moral impact of the Lord Jesus. We have been saved with his righteousness. But it's not only divine power to forgive, it's divine power to restore. He says, receive him back, Philemon, not now as a servant, but now as a brother. Philemon, the one who was once unprofitable to you, you will find out, has now become highly profitable. Not only to you, but to me also. And that is why I am appealing to you, Philemon, to receive this young man back into your household. I believe you'll find a change of Onesimus. So you can almost see the picture, can't you? As Onesimus goes up to the door with fear and trepidation, he knows what this man could do to him. As he appears before his former boss, actually, not former at all because he stole a servant, before Mr. Philemon, he had a word in edgeways,
got your notes from Paul. Paul, your friend Paul.
Tremendous and powerful answers to their prayers. We knew God could do it.
We just didn't think He'd do it so quickly. We just didn't think He'd do it so radically. We just didn't think He would do it so wonderfully. And I believe the filing to the cross. Once again, serving at all my fellow believers.
Lessons we learn.
Don't stop there.
God can do at a distance
much more than we can do at close up. Sometimes let God do what He knows He does. The prayer of desperation. We tried everything.
I'm at my wit's end. I just don't know what to do, Lord.
You're going to have to do. Lord, you do whatever it is. Oh, how amazing God. The results, the instigators,
people. Thank the Lord for His persistence and for His providence and for His power.
Without that, I feel it would be good. God's glory. God still.
Father God, we thank You for the practical lessons from an ancient letter written by one of Your Christ servants to a good friend of his as he intercedes for a new convert, a new believer, whose radical transformation and changed lifestyle would eventually prove the reality and the confidence that Paul had with one man. Father, as we think of our own lives, we've all been prodigals to one extent or another. We're just grateful for Your grace reaching out, for bringing us repentance. For it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that brings us into circumstances that bring us to the end of ourselves, to the end of our rope. It's the goodness of God that brings us to a situation that when we reach out, there's nowhere else we can reach for that. That we brought the way back. Thank You for what You did in the life of Onesimus all these years ago. We thank You for what You do in the lives of the people of Barker Watson. We pray that You continue to work in our lives, in the lives of those that we love.